If you would take your Bibles and turn to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18, as we are considering this same verse that we looked at last week. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Focusing tonight on the second half of verse 18 is where we will be for the entire evening tonight, talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would fill us all with your Spirit tonight. It is our desire to serve you, to live as you have called us to live in this world, and we are frustrated with our own sins and certainly the wickedness that we experience and witness in this world around us. And we want to minister to it, and we want to live effectively in this world, being salt to this world, preserving it as you have called us to. But we cannot do that without the enabling and equipping power of the Holy Spirit. And so fill us tonight. And in doing so, enable us to proclaim your truth boldly in the world, to lead others to the kingdom, and to put our sins away and to walk in the light so that you will be glorified in each of us. That is our desire this evening. So teach us of this tremendously important truth of the filling with the Spirit tonight. And may we all seek it every day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the first half of verse 18, and really we're focusing upon this idea of drunkenness. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And it was my goal to give a thorough evaluation of Christians and alcohol, what the Bible says about that very subject, so that we might be prepared to make those decisions in our own life. And we talked about the various dangers of alcohol and the call on the Christian life and the call on the Christian to walk in wisdom as it relates to alcohol use. But even though I spent last week discussing Christians and alcohol, that really isn't Paul's point here. That isn't what Paul is addressing. It just kind of afforded me the opportunity to discuss that topic that's on a lot of people's mind. And from some of the feedback that I got from you this week, that was apparently on some of y'all's mind this week as well. But this isn't really Paul's point to talk about Christians and alcohol. Paul isn't giving us a treatise on that subject. Rather, as we noted last week, what he is doing is calling them yet again to break with their former lives. Alcoholism was a part of their old self. It was something that they were to break away from. It was just the next in the line of what Paul has been talking to us about since chapter 4, as we have reminded you several times, and we must because he is in that same context. He has been telling us since the beginning of chapter 4 how it is that we are to walk, how we are to live, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are not to walk in darkness, but walk in the light. We are to walk in love, and we are not to walk as unwise, but as wise. He's talking about the Christian life and how we are to live. And he is calling upon us as believers in Jesus Christ to live consistently within our new identity in Christ. And so in order to do that, we must put away the old life and put on the new life. And so he finished chapter 4 by telling them to put away falsehood, sinful anger, theft, corrupting speech. And instead they were to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. And coming into chapter 5, he told them to put to death sexual immorality and impurity, as well as all filthiness and crude speech. And in that same vein, Paul is now calling upon them to put to death the sin of drunkenness. Just as we were to put away those other vices that I've just mentioned to you, such as sexual immorality and covetousness, so we are to put away drunkenness. We are not to be drunk with wine. It really is a simple command. Put away drunkenness. Now, drunkenness was something that was common in the Gentile world. Now, we mentioned this last time about how drunkenness was a part of their worship. As they would worship various false gods, many of them believed that through being drunk with wine that they could manufacture an experience with their deity and worship. And that losing control of themselves and of their minds, that they became vessels to receive this incredible knowledge that they couldn't have while they were sober-minded. It was part of their worship, and they would also participate in orgies and various other things like that. So it was very common in the Gentile world to participate in drunkenness as it related to their religion. But they also were social drinkers. We didn't invent social drinking. That's not something that Americans came up with. That's something that existed all the way back then. They were those who enjoyed being drunk, drunk with wine, drunk with strong drink, whatever it may be. And because of this, Paul in the New Testament multiple times calls upon Gentile Christians to break with their past lifestyle of drunkenness. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, he said, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." It's the same thing. Walk as in the daytime. You know, when you sin at night. You try to hide your sin under the cover of darkness. Well, you've been brought into the light. Therefore, live in the light and put away those deeds of darkness, Paul is telling the Romans. They are to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says the same thing in verse 5. He says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." There's the same admonition to another group of Gentile believers that drunkenness belonged to their former life and they were therefore to put it away. The Christian is not to be drunk with wine. And no matter what your particular viewpoint of alcohol is, no Christian should ever disagree with that statement that we are not to get drunk with wine. That is as clear as day in the New Testament. We are not to be drunkards. So this is the call here in verse 18 to put away drunkenness. But just as there has been a contrast with every other command that he has given to us, there is also one here. There has been a contrast between walking in the light and darkness, walking as unwise, walking as wise, as we've already mentioned. So there is another contrast here. In verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." And here's the contrast, "but be filled with the Spirit." So here is the positive command that Paul is given to us. Rather than getting drunk with wine, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the chief blessing of the new life. This is the culmination of all that Paul has been teaching us since the beginning of chapter 4. You remember, back in chapter 2, he told us about our former way of life, didn't he? What did he say? He said, "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the lust of the flesh, and the power, the prince of the power of the air that works within the sons of disobedience." That spirit is active in the sons of disobedience. We are told that Satan himself is active. An evil spirit is active in the life of all of the sons of disobedience. Well, the Christian now no longer walks under the power of the Spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, but instead he is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the difference between the old life and the new life. No longer are we walking under the power of that Spirit, but now we are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is important for us to understand, because it is absolutely impossible to obey all that Paul has commanded us since the beginning of chapter 4, apart from the power of the Spirit. If we did not have the Holy Spirit at work within us, we could never begin to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit at work within us, we could never begin to put off the old man and to put on the new. We could not do that. We are absolutely and completely dependent upon the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. So it makes perfect sense that Paul finishes this section with this command for the need for the Spirit of God to be in the Christian life. Now, Jesus understood this. Really, one of the most fascinating statements of Jesus in the Gospels is found in John chapter 16, and it's always just blown me away. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then in verse 13, he says, "And when he comes, he will guide you into the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. What? Just a shocking statement. How many of you would just love for Jesus to be standing here right now in your presence? How many of you would love that? I would love that. To look at him, to see him, just to be in his presence, to hear his voice. And yet he says, it is to your advantage that I go. Because when I go, I will then send the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that he has left and sent you the Spirit to live within you. Yeah, I seem to. I'll have Chuck take care of him in just a second. But think about that. How many of you think that it is more advantageous to you to have the Spirit of God than to have Christ? We know he's up there. Please stop looking, please. If he stings me, it'll be a great story to tell later. Don't worry about it. This is what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit. It's to your advantage that he goes away. Why is that? Because the Spirit is coming and he's not going to live outside of you. He's not going to be in one particular location. While Jesus was on earth, he was in one particular location. He was walking the streets of Galilee. He was in Perea. He was wherever he was in Capernaum doing ministry. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to live in each and every one of you, and he's going to guide you in the truth, direct you in the truth, and he is going to point you to me, Jesus says. Every one of you who are here tonight who is a Christian, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Of course, it is to your advantage that Christ has gone and sent the Holy Spirit. He is absolutely necessary for us to live the Christian life. Everything that happens in the book of Acts, none of that would have been possible had the Spirit not come at Pentecost. None of that would have been possible had the Spirit not come at Pentecost. What happened in the book of Acts was not Peter and Paul and John and Stephen and Philip or whoever else you want to name of the apostles or anyone else. It was not them. It was the Spirit of God working through those men to accomplish his incredible purposes. And so we are told tonight that we who have the Spirit must be filled with the Spirit. So let's ask this question. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. This is not a baptism with the Spirit. This is the mistake that the charismatics make, and they speak of a second baptism with the Holy Spirit. And let me say, I think this is one problem in the Reformed Church especially, and even in our lives, perhaps here at this church, is that we undervalue the work of the Spirit because the charismatics have so ruined him for us. And we're so afraid to talk about the moving of the Spirit because they have so abused the Holy Spirit and blasphemed him with everything that they attribute to him, which is not him. But we cannot miss the importance of the Holy Spirit and let them and their abuse of him rob us from the glory that is the Spirit's work in our lives. This being filled with the Spirit is not a baptism of the Spirit, as the charismatic movement claims. And they claim that this is what they are seeking. This second baptism, once they receive it, they're going to be able to have signs and wonders. And they're going to speak in tongues and they're going to do all these types of things. And the far out ones will say, and you might roll on the floor laughing. Some of you might bark like a dog. Some of you might, you know, go into a trance and be in a trance for this long and that long or whatever the case. All of that stuff is complete nonsense, of course. Now, this did happen as far as the signs and wonders and speaking in tongues when the apostles were originally filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, but that was their initial baptism with the Spirit. That's not what Paul means here in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Baptism with the Spirit takes place one time. It takes place at conversion when the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer and unites us to Jesus Christ. That is our baptism in the Spirit. And it happens one time and one time only. He comes to dwell within us at that point, and we have him in full. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Here is this past tense truth here in this verse. We were baptized into one body by the Spirit, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And nowhere in Scripture are we ever commanded to pursue a second baptism, a re-baptism, as though we could get more of the Holy Spirit than we already have. No, we have Him, and we have Him in full. At conversion, when we are baptized and sealed by the Spirit, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And every single Christian has Him in the same amount. It's not as though some people have more of the Spirit than others. We all have Him in full. So if you are going to be saved, then you must have the Spirit. He is the one that points you to Christ, isn't He? In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, you can't even say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So much for Arminianism, right? You can't even confess that Jesus is Lord and mean it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. He must regenerate you. He must make you alive. If you would be saved tonight, you must have Him bringing you and pointing you to Jesus Christ and uniting you to Him. And all the benefits that are His in Christ become available to you when He unites you to Christ. Your sins are forgiven, you are covered in the righteousness of Christ, and you are indwelt by the Spirit, who then equips and empowers you for ministry. And so, this is not talking about a second baptism of the Spirit. And you'll notice that when Paul talks about this, he doesn't talk about any signs and wonders. There's nothing about speaking in tongues here, is there? There's nothing about miracle ministries or anything like that. No, the fruits of the filling with the Spirit are just simply worship, a thankful heart, and a humble spirit. That's what he says to us in 19 through 21. It's normal fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's what we would expect to see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what results from being filled with the Spirit. And so what is the filling with the Spirit then? Well, the answer to this question is really quite simple. When we put it in the context of what we have been reading, and when we remember that we have been studying these series of contrasts, filling with the Spirit becomes very simple to understand, because it is being contrasted with being drunk with wine. What happens to you when you, hopefully not any of you, but what happens when someone gets drunk with wine? What happens? Well, they lose control of themselves, don't they? I remember I was in Charleston, South Carolina, and we were at an Applebee's. This was probably 12 or 15 years ago. I don't know why this stood out in my mind so much, but it did. We were sitting at an Applebee's, and I was having a hamburger. Now, I don't remember that much details. But we were sitting at the Applebee's, and there was this poor guy there at the bar. And I mean, it was the middle of the day. We were having lunch. We weren't having dinner. And they had to call this guy, you know, public transportation, and had to literally carry him out to his car. He had no control over himself. He could not walk. He was just carrying on and going crazy, all because he was drunk at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever time it was. When someone is drunk with wine, they have no control over themselves. This is why drinking and driving is illegal. This is why it's so dangerous to do such a thing, because someone who is drunk with wine loses control. This is what Paul is contrasting here. It is to lose control of ourselves to an outside substance. Drunkenness impairs, and it leads to debauchery or wasteful living. It causes us to lose control of ourselves. And so if we are not to get drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit, with the Spirit, and we are looking at the contrast, then what would being filled with the Spirit mean? It's the opposite of losing control, isn't it? To be filled with the Spirit means to come under the control of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means that our body and our heart and our lives are in His complete control. That's what it means. The word here for fill actually can mean that, can mean control. Luke, in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, the Bible says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. In Acts 4:28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. What does it mean that they were filled? Well, it means that they were controlled by these emotions. The Jews saw the crowd. They were controlled by their jealousy, and they began to behave because of that. They began to behave a certain way because of that. In Luke 4:28, when they heard all these things in Jesus' hometown, they were filled with wrath, and they began to be controlled by their anger and wrath, and they actually tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, if you remember that from Luke chapter 4, verse 28. These emotions controlled them. In the same way, the one filled with the Spirit is under the control by the Spirit. He is being led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to walk in obedience and to serve Christ. That's what it means. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: the baptism of the Spirit means that I belong to Christ's body. The filling of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Christ. You see the difference? The baptism of the Spirit, which happens once at conversion, means that I am brought into Christ's body. But the filling of the Spirit, which happens many times during the course of our Christian life, means that my body belongs to Christ. One commentator had a really helpful illustration. He compared it to a glove. If you lay a glove on the ground, a glove can do nothing, can it? A glove is completely worthless if it's just by itself. But when you put the hand inside the glove, then all of a sudden the glove functions as it's supposed to. It is the hand that is controlling the glove. In the same way, when the Christian is filled with the Spirit, he functions like that glove. The hand, in this case the Spirit, is controlling him and moving him in the direction that he would have the Christian to go. And this is what we are to pursue as Christian people. The Christian life that is filled with the Spirit is the absolute opposite of the debauchery of drunkenness. Debauchery is that wasteful living. It is the reckless living of the prodigal son. Debauchery is, remember, wasting our time. But when we are filled with the Spirit, then we are functioning in complete control, or under the complete control of the Spirit, and we are serving Him as He wills for us in this life. Let me ask you, have you ever been filled with the Spirit? Do you know what that's like? To be filled with the Spirit? And there are several examples of this in the book of Acts, and they all have a common theme. Let's see if you can pick up on it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, Peter and John have been arrested for preaching Christ and brought before this council in Acts 4. And the Bible says in verse 7 that when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that incredibly powerful paragraph there demonstrates to us the results of Peter being filled with the Spirit. Now you remember, this same Peter was a coward when he was there with the slave girl and was worried about being associated with Christ, so that he denied him three times. Now, having been arrested by a council that could take his life, is filled with the Spirit. And what does he do? He proclaims the gospel in all boldness, unafraid, completely unafraid of what might happen. The filling of the Spirit empowered Peter to preach Christ on that occasion. Later in that chapter, there is a group of believers who are also filled with the Spirit in Acts 4:31. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And what? "They continued to speak the word of God with boldness." What's the filling of the Spirit leading to? Are you catching on yet? Speaking the word of God with boldness. It is an empowerment to proclaim Christ. It is an empowerment to serve the Lord. When the first deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6, they were said to be filled with the Spirit. This was the calling. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 6, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Here, they were to select men who were filled with the Spirit. This was their reputation. Of course, Stephen is specifically mentioned in verse 5 as being full of the Spirit. What they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What does it look like for Stephen to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, what did Stephen do in Acts chapter 7? Stephen preached a powerful sermon beginning with the Old Testament, coming all the way down to Jesus, to the high priest and a group of people that would eventually take his life. He preached to them with boldness, without fear of repercussion. And in fact, as they were stoning him, he looked up and saw the Lord Jesus standing there, and he even asked that this sin not be held against them. You want to talk about what the filling of the Spirit can do? It empowered Stephen to proclaim the truth boldly, even in the presence of these enemies. The same thing happens with the Apostle Paul, even though he's called Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's verse 17. Verse 20 says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" What are we seeing? What's the theme of being filled with the Spirit? Is it signs and wonders? No. Even though you can say that at Pentecost they did signs and wonders, spoken tongues, you can say even Stephen did some signs and wonders back in chapter 6, whatever the case. But really, the theme of being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with some charismatic power to work miracles or speak in tongues. Being filled with the Spirit is all about an empowerment to service, especially to proclaim Jesus Christ boldly. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to proclaim the gospel and all of a sudden it just felt like you could recall scriptures that you don't even remember the last time you read, and you spoke with an unusual boldness that even surprised yourself, so that after it was over you were telling your wife or your husband, "I can't believe what happened. It was like I was outside of myself and like I just had this power that I never knew before." You know what that was? That was being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I hope that all of you have experienced that. I remember, and I've told you this many times before, when I went to the mosque that time and I was standing in a room surrounded by Muslims and had the opportunity to present the gospel to a group of people who probably hated my guts, it was just incredible, the things that I could remember, things that I could remember from church history that I hadn't studied recently, the verses that I was quoting. And I've had the same experience in my driveway talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and just quoting scriptures that are just coming to me and just flowing off the tongue. It's when the Spirit of God fills the man of God or the woman of God, it is incredible the boldness that they will have to proclaim the truth. This is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. This is exactly what you can expect in your life when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you are going to serve Him in the life that He has called you to live. This is it. It is to be in His complete control, to be used by Him in ministry, and also to be empowered by Him in another way as well. If we are under the control of the Spirit, He is the one who empowers us and leads us to put our sins to death and to walk in obedience to Christ. We walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, we read earlier in Romans 13:14. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and this is what we need. So let's ask the question, second question. How are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? How? How can we be filled with the Spirit? I'm sure somebody's written a book somewhere that's got a 7-step program for you. But really, it's not that easy, is it? There is no 7-step program to be filling with the Spirit as though, okay, let me give you this list and you go do this list and then you'll be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't work that way, does it? But we are commanded here to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Being filled with the Spirit is not optional for the Christian. And of course it's not optional because, as we've already said, you can't live your Christian life without being filled with the Spirit. So it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. We must actively then be seeking this filling of the Spirit. And what the Bible teaches us here and elsewhere is that there are means through which we can create an environment in which we can be filled with the Spirit. And I've chosen those words carefully. You'll see why that is in just a moment. But the first thing that we need to understand here, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, is that this filling is passive. We are commanded to be filled, not to fill ourselves. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, not to fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit as though we can do that. We can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. We cannot manufacture this. This is something that God does. And so if we want to be filled with the Spirit, then we must yield our hearts to Him. We must present ourselves to Him, submitting to Him, that He might fill us. We must pray and actively seek the filling of the Holy Spirit of God and the empowerment for ministry. Second, there is a negative aspect to this, isn't there? Judging from the context here, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, then we need to rid ourselves of the old life. Certainly a Christian who is living in the flesh, walking in darkness, walking as unwise, and continuing to live like the Gentiles is not a person who is filled with the Spirit. If we're going to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by Him, we must give ourselves to Him and stop holding on to previous sins. We must repent. This makes sense with what we read in verse 30 of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our sinfulness grieves the Holy Spirit. And if we are grieving Him, then we certainly are not going to be filled by Him. Thus, if we want to walk by the Spirit, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, then we must, in the power of the Spirit, put to death the old man. Notice that I said we must do this in the power of the Spirit. Again, we can't repent of our sins in our own strength. We can't repent of our sins apart from His power. And so in repenting of our sin, what we are doing is yielding ourselves to Him. We are surrendering our lives to Him. We are confessing our sin, agreeing with Him that is sin, and asking for His strength to repent of that sin. So this is actually connected to that first point, isn't it? This is connected to this passive aspect of being filled with the Spirit, because in confessing and repenting of our sin, what we are doing is yielding ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We are asking for His power to be at work in us to help us to repent of all of our sin. But further, if we are going to be filled with the Spirit, we must be in the Word of God. We must be in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We will not be filled with the Spirit if we are not saturated with His Word. Now, this is not something that I just made up. You know, when you talk to Christian people and you say, well, how can I be stronger in my sin? I mean, everybody's going to say a few things. Well, you need to pray more, you need to read more, you need to do this. And all that's true, of course. But me saying that we need to be in His Word is not just me throwing that out there because, hey, it's true. We need to be in His Word. And the parallel passage in Colossians says this very specifically. In Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice this. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because that's exactly what verse 19 says, isn't it? So in the parallel passage with Paul writing to the Colossians and saying something very similar to them, instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, he says let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now this is, you can say then that the Spirit-filled man is the Word-filled man. The Spirit-filled life is a life that is saturated by the Word of God. The Spirit leads by God's Word. He controls the Christian and empowers the Christian with God's Word. We even saw this in the book of Acts, didn't we? As we read through all those examples, as they were filled with the Spirit, what did they immediately do? They began proclaiming the Word of God. The Spirit leads, the Spirit controls, the Spirit guides the believer through the Word of Christ. You want to be Spirit-filled? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so what must we do as Christians? We must read God's Word. We must read His Word. How often are you reading His Word? Let me go further. How often are you studying His Word? It's more than just reading, isn't it? I think I've preached somewhere around 500 or 600 sermons at this church now in the past 8 years. It's kind of hard to believe that it's been that many. But there's one line in a sermon that one of you remembers. Of all those sermons, there's one thing that keeps coming back up. And somebody keeps saying to me, you know, I remember that time you told me about that monkey sitting on my shoulder. How many of you remember the monkey sitting on the shoulder? The monkey sitting on the shoulder. And what's the monkey do? The monkey's got a baseball bat in his hand. And as you read the Word of God, when you finish reading the Word of God, you ask yourself, what did I just read about? What did the Word of God just teach me? And if you can't answer that question, then the monkey smacks you across the head with a baseball bat. That was a study tool or tip given to me by a friend of mine back when I was a teenager. That's why it's kind of corny a little bit. But still, it works, doesn't it? And I've been told by some of you that the monkey trick works. It works. Because it helps you to focus on what you're actually reading. There's more to reading the Word of God than reading. We don't just read it like we read a novel. We don't just read it like we read any other book. We don't read it like we read the newspaper. We read it as a book that is alive. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down through the joint and the marrow. It's the Word of God that teaches, that corrects, that rebukes, that trains in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It is God's Word that equips you for every good work. Everyone. And so we must be reading God's Word. We must be studying His Word. We must be memorizing His Word, meditating on His Word. I was convicted yesterday. I've told you that I'm reading this great little book to joy. And I forgot the name of it again. It's called, I'm not even going to try. But it was written back in the 1850s or so by this godly woman. And she was converted at a young age. She was never married. I was reading about her biography last night. And throughout her life, she just dedicated her entire life as a single woman to Christ. She died, if I'm not mistaken, in her 40s. And by the time she was in her 40s, she had memorized Isaiah. She had memorized one of the minor prophets. She had memorized the Gospels. She had memorized multiple entire books. Imagine memorizing Isaiah. I mean, you might get lucky and memorize Hosea. Good luck with Isaiah. She had memorized all those books of the Bible because it was her life to be saturated with God's Word. And I have to tell you, I don't know how much joy is getting out of that reading every night, but I'm sure getting a lot out of it. I'm enjoying it thoroughly as we read through that and we talk about these great points of Scripture and this little devotional for little girls that we're reading together. But this woman was a woman saturated in God's Word. And this is to be who we are. We're to be like the blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. If you want to be the blessed man in Psalm 1, this man does not walk in the way of sinners. He doesn't stand in the way there of scoffers or sit there with sinners. What is he doing? He is delighting in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. You want to live the Spirit-filled life? Be meditating upon God's Word. Be in God's Word night and day. This is being filled with the Spirit. It's allowing him to use his Word to control our minds, to control our hearts, and to control our behaviors. If you are not in God's Word, you are going to be a very, very weak Christian. God's Word is absolutely necessary to live the Christian life. Finally, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, we need to consider what is said in verses 19 through 21. This is really interesting, and I even said to you earlier that verses 19 through 21 were fruits of being filled with the Spirit, and I'm going to tell you in a moment that they are in some ways. But there's actually debate about this, with many commentators saying that singing in corporate worship and being thanksgiving in verse 20, and submitting to one another in humility in verse 21, are not the fruits of being filled with the Spirit, but the means of being filled with the Spirit. And the reason why they say that is because of the Greek language behind this. It is actually very common for a participle of means to follow a present imperative in the Greek, and it's actually rare for results to follow present imperatives. Arnold states this, the best sense of the context is, quote, to take the participles as expressions of means, that is, be filled with the Spirit by means of worshiping, being thankful, and being humble. Now, Arnold states that this is the case because, like I said, a participle of means often follows a present imperative. And he goes on to say, as I said earlier, that this is not a mechanical list. So it's not as though Paul is saying, okay, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, sing, be thankful, and be humble. That's not what he's saying at all. But it is, quote, a recognition that God meets his people and strengthens them by his Spirit as they corporately worship and praise his name, end quote. And he actually gives the example from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, of the glory of the Lord filling the temple during times of worship. The Bible says there, it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments and praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Here, in the midst of corporate worship with the people of God, it was then that God's Spirit and glory filled the temple where they were. Now, when we think about the New Testament, who is the temple of God? We are, aren't we? We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and so it would also make sense that when we join together in true Spirit-led worship, we worship God in spirit and in truth, when we come together in true Spirit-led worship, that we are also brought near to God, and God's Spirit fills and empowers us during those times. We'll talk about this next week. We need to take corporate worship more seriously than we do. We often come together and we just kind of go through the motions and we just sing the song and it's just okay. And we're checking our clock and ready to go to lunch or ready to get out of here and go to dinner or whatever the case may be. And we're going to talk next week about how we need to take corporate worship seriously, because it is there that we come together as the bride of Christ to meet with him. We meet with him in worship and we fellowship with one another. And so, it is likely that what Paul is expressing in verses 19 through 21 are not only results of being filled with the Spirit, but they are also means. And the great commentator Bach writes this, quote, "These participles that follow the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit probably communicate what is called attendant circumstances. In this case, the kinds of situations that can spur a spiritual response. In other words, it is these kinds of situations that can encourage the heart to draw near to God. They are not the means by which one is filled with the Spirit, as that is too mechanical a way of to read the exhortation. Rather, the passage is more likely about the kind of environment where access to the Spirit is encouraged. Means is the next most likely possibility for what is meant here, but one cannot mechanically be filled with the Spirit. Paul is not giving us a formula that says that if you do these things in this way, spirituality will follow automatically. Spirituality requires an open heart and is not solely dictated by outside circumstances," end quote. Thus, from the grammar, it is accurate to say that what Paul is actually saying here is that through these situations, through having corporate worship together, through worshiping Christ, also alone this can happen, but through worship, through thanksgiving, an attitude of humility and serving one another, that it is here that the Spirit is invited to do his work. Bach again says, quote, "The praise and worship of God, a spirit of gratitude and relational humility and well-being contribute to a setting in which we can draw near to God and by doing so live differently," end quote. Now that makes a lot of sense, because I mentioned to you earlier, how is it that the Christian can repent of his sin and walk in the light? And we started going down the list, didn't we? Read the Word of God, pray, go to church, fellowship with his people. Why is that? Why is it that those means, if you will, to use that language, are the means in which God empowers his people to put sin to death and live differently in this world? It's because through those things, the Spirit of God does his work. It's not because that a mere reading of the Word of God has power in and of itself. If you pick up the Word of God and read it like you're reading the phone book, that has no power. But the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the reader or the student of God's Word or the hearer of God's Word, that has incredible power. And so through these various attendant circumstances, to use Bach's language there, the Spirit is invited to do his work. Now, even though that's true, it's my view that, yes, these are, of course, means or attendant circumstances, to use that type of language, but are they not also fruits? Are they not also fruits? They are, aren't they? What is, when you are filled with the Spirit of God and you are just having a time of sweet fellowship with Christ and a desire to serve Him, what are you led to do? Are you not led to worship? Are you not led to worship? Are you not thankful in that worship? Are you not looking for ways in reverence to Christ to humbly serve Him in that moment? You see, I think it's interesting that the means are also the fruits, because as the Spirit does His work, you want more, and you want more, and you want more. I can just think of times in my life being filled with the Spirit, just having a desire to be in His presence, riding down the road, tears streaming from my face, nobody in the car, it's just me and God, and it's just worship. And times where I just can't wait to get into my time of prayer, that I can't wait to get into my time of fellowship with the Lord, that I can't wait to be about His service. I can't wait to get into this pulpit. I can't wait to do what He has called me to do. And I'm just overjoyed with His work in my life and thankful for all that He has done, recognizing the sinner that I am. So I think it's kind of foolish, don't you, to say it's one or the other. As the Spirit does His work, we desire still more. We desire still more. We long to be with the body. We long to participate in corporate worship. We long to serve, and we are certainly thankful. So it's my view that while looking at these things as means, it's also true that they will produce still more. Now, we will look at each of these verses next week, and we will talk about singing and thanksgiving and submission next week as we get prepared to talk about the family that begins in verse 22. But to be filled with the Spirit then has two primary effects. First, it produces power in the life of the believer. That's what we saw in the book of Acts, isn't it? Being filled with the Spirit produces power in the life of the believer. He is empowered in service to Christ. Usually there is a boldness in gospel proclamation. The Spirit, whose primary task is to testify of Christ, empowers and emboldens believers to proclaim the glories of Christ, even in the face of opposition. We learned that as we went through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Jesus says, hey, they're going to drag you before the rulers. Don't worry about what you will say, for the Spirit will teach you at that moment what it is that you should say. And in Acts chapter 4, what happened? Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he knew what to say, didn't he? And he began to proclaim the glories of Christ to the council on that day. But the filling of the Spirit also leads to manifesting fruit in the lives of the saints. Again, all of these commands that we've been given to walk in the light, we can't do those apart from the Spirit. That's why this is the summary. This is the culmination of all that Paul has been writing to us in these two chapters. Because we cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. We have to have the Spirit working within us. And He not only then empowers us to serve us, but He also produces this great fruit of this new life in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, as we are told in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things are related to putting to death the old man and walking in the new man. The Spirit-filled Christian will be manifesting those fruits in their lives. And that's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? This is the Christian life in fullness. You want to know what the Christian life looks like? It's walking in the Spirit. This is the goal of our life, to walk by the Spirit. It's ongoing. Did you notice the present tense of that? Be filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing. Every day we desire to be filled with the Spirit. This is what we are called to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled people, so that through Him we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling, so that we might walk in the new life in Christ, that we might walk in love, that we might walk in wisdom. And in order to obey all of those commands, we need Him and His work. So are you pursuing being filled with the Spirit? Is that your desire? Let us pursue that feeling each and every day, so that Christ can use us in the way that He has called us in this world. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do thank You for Your work. For apart from You, we can do nothing. We certainly can't put our sins to death on our own. We need You. We certainly can't serve You on our own. We need Your power. And so we pray that You would fill us and that You would enable us to live the Christian life in a way that pleases You and glorifies our Lord Jesus as we seek to obey him in this life. Forgive us where we pursue the old life rather than the new life, which is walking by the Spirit. May we put to death truly that old man and put on the new. Empower us to do that, so that every day, every moment, we are seeking to be filled and led by the Spirit. So that not only will we not gratify the desires of the flesh, but so also we will be empowered. Empowered to service, especially that of bold gospel proclamation in a world that is hostile towards it. Grant our prayer this evening. Make us a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.